As we continue this series on spiritual warfare, I would like to remind you that we are in a war. And I was thinking, as John was speaking a moment ago, that there were times that we wondered who was on whose side in Jamaica. We saw some fascinating things as we watched the spiritual war before us. And we're aware of the fact there is a war that's going on. And if there's not a war that's going on in your life that you're aware of, just wait. It will happen. It will come. I'm reminded of the disaster of Pearl Harbor, which we're all aware of, and then the disaster of the Philippines. And there was plenty of warning. But at Pearl Harbor, many of our ships were destroyed. In the Philippines, many of our planes were destroyed. Even though there was ample warning, there was not preparation. And because there was warning but not preparation, there was a disaster of what historians call a Class A or first class disaster in the Philippines, all because of a lack of preparation. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When we do not prepare ourselves for the intense spiritual wars that are sooner or later going to hit us, we are going to be the losers. We're going to be destroyed in the process. And that's why Paul says here, put on, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And the Greek word there, put on, is the same word that was used back in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, where he says, having put off the old man, and he uses the imagery there of clothes, having put off the old man, now he says in verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is creating righteousness and true holiness, put it on, the imagery of clothes. Now when you think of clothes, it's an effort, isn't it, to put clothes on? I mean, it takes some effort. When you got up this morning, I would assume that most of you were like me. Oh, Lord, I've got to go through this process one more time. I've got to get this body ready one more time, so at least it'll be halfway presentable. I've got to get this body dressed. I don't like having to take off and put on clothes because there's effort involved. And that's why I usually only do my shopping once a year, and I try to get everything because I just hate trying on clothes. The point Paul is making is there's effort. It will not come naturally. You thought when you bought into the Christian life, it was just going to be natural. You know, you were going to be a winner. You're going to be victorious. It doesn't come that way. It doesn't come that way in natural warfare, does it? When we are preparing our troops for war, it takes effort. It takes a lot of exercise. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes action. It takes a mental as well as a physical preparation in order to be able to face the enemy. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. That's why Paul says, put it on, put it on, take it up, put it on. Because it will not come to you naturally. It will take effort if we are going to succeed. And then he says, not only put it on, but he means here, put it on once and for all. Stop this back and forth, on again, gone again, off again, gone again, Finnegan kind of thing. Put it on once and for all. And like marriage, you know. Put it on once and for all. Make that once for all commitment that you are going to equip yourself and take advantage of all of the armor that God has made available to us. And we haven't yet looked at that armor, but we will be in the weeks to come. You know, in September of 1939, Great Britain became involved in the war against Germany. But for about the next 7 or 8 months, absolutely nothing was happening. They had no evidence that Hitler was ever going to move against Great Britain. In fact, some in leadership in Great Britain began to think, as the Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain said in the House of Commons, Hitler has missed the bus. Only a month or two before Hitler struck with that terrific air attack, unleashed all of that power in the month of May, 1940, but nothing seemed to be happening during those intervening months. There were no guns that were being fired. There'd been no clash of arms. There were no air raids that had taken place. The war seemed dead. But there was one lone voice in Great Britain, Sir Edward Swinton, who kept on saying, folks, we are fighting for our lives. And they even began to criticize him for speaking out so strongly. And he would come back and he would say, make no mistake about it, we are fighting for our lives, even though there was no evidence of the war at that time. And I say to you, dear people, today, we are fighting for our lives. There is a sense of urgency, as Paul writes here nearly 2,000 years ago, and that urgency is as relevant in our lives today. We are fighting for our lives. We are fighting for our spiritual lives. We've got to get serious about putting on the full armor of God. We have an enemy. And that enemy is named in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Make no mistake about it, the devil is very real. I've been reading through the gospel just a number of times that Jesus encounters the devil. Of course, you're familiar with the fact that when Jesus, before he began his public ministry, he went out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days, or after the 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. And Jesus encountered the devil. If there is no devil, then Jesus cannot be God, because Jesus clearly taught that there is an evil person behind all of the evil that's going on in our world. And the world mocks at the existence of the devil, and we belittle him, and we try to picture him as one who has a pitchfork and these long horns and all of these things. That's not the devil. The devil is a very real spiritual being. And the fact that evil exists indicates the presence of an evil person behind all of this. The night we got back from Jamaica, we were wanting to get a real good night's sleep. All of us were. Connie and I at 9 o'clock crawled into bed for what we thought was going to be a real good night of sleep. And we even took the phone off the hook. One of those wicked, sinful, despicable things that we do at times. Probably most of you do that same wicked, despicable, evil thing. One of the worst things we do. We take the phone off the hook, and we did. We just settled into the bed. When out in the back, there arose such a clatter that I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. There was a shotgun blast right out behind our house. It sounded like it was in the backyard. Now that gets your attention when you hear that, especially when you're about to settle down for a nice night of sleep. Well, I went and turned the lights on out in back and out in front, didn't see anything. Came back in, turned the lights off. All at once, police cruisers roaring, racing down our street in front of us. Then the next thing I knew, there was a policeman who was outside in front of our house shining his light into our bedroom. Now that makes it very difficult to sleep. All around the house. Then I heard helicopters flying overhead. Now I don't know what you would do in a situation like that, but I did, I think, what any spiritual giant would do. I loaded my gun, put it on the dresser, turned off the lights, crawled into bed, and went to sleep. We didn't know what happened until the next morning. I'm not going to tell you what happened. I think most of you know. It wasn't at our house. No, I'm not going to do that to you. There was a car thief ring that was broken up that night, and they'd had them, police had them, under surveillance for quite a period of time, and they caught him down at the bottom of our street, and one of the thieves even ended up ramming one of the police cruisers, and I guess there was quite a commotion, and the guys got out, five of them, they're running, they're in different backyards, and three of them are in a backyard right catacorner to our house. In order to warn them, the neighbor fires his gun into the air to warn the police that they are there, so that accounted for the shotgun blast. But now, I assume, because of all of that that was going on out there, that somebody was behind it. Isn't that logical? Is it not reasonable to believe that there was someone who was causing all of that commotion? You see, it's the old cause and effect argument. For every cause, or for every effect, there has to be a cause. You see? There has to be something or someone that is behind that. And that's the argument for God, that everything that we see, everything that we experience, everything that we know has to have some kind of a cause behind it. And the Christian says, because the Bible says, that cause is God. And the fact that there is evil, it does not come from God. God is holy. He is not the author of evil. We recognize there has to be an evil person behind all of the evil that's happening in our society and the evil that is happening in our lives. And the Bible calls the one responsible for that the devil. And once you become a child of God, you become the object of the devil's attack. Until we're the children of God, we are on the devil's side. So he doesn't bother with us all that much. But once we become a child of God, then we become targets of the enemy. And some of you know that. You've experienced intensive spiritual battles in recent days. Timothy Warner, in his excellent book entitled Spiritual Warfare, says, Satan's great ambition, I'd write this down if I was you. I wrote it in my Bible. Satan's great ambition is to deprive God of his glory. That goes back to Ezekiel chapter 28, and Isaiah chapter 14. To deprive God of his glory, that's his great ambition, and furthermore, he says, to keep us from participating in it. Satan's great ambition is to deprive God of his glory and to keep us from participating in it. And he will do whatever he can to fulfill his singular great ambition in each of our lives. Now notice that Paul refers to the method here that Satan uses in order to carry this out, that you may be able to stand against all of the schemes or the wiles. I'm not sure how your translation may translate it, but the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And the Greek word there is methodia, from which we get our word method, or methodia, from which we get our word method. And it refers here, it carries the idea of craftiness or cunning or deception, lies. That's the methodology of Satan. He lies. Same word that's used here in verse 11 for wiles was used back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. In order that we might no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's the methodology of Satan. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. In fact, the Bible refers to him in John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and he is a liar. He is the father of lies." Now, what did he mean by the father of lies? Well, we refer to somebody as being the father of modern day art, or the father of music, a certain kind of music, or the father of modern-day medicine or science or something else. And what we mean by that is that he's the author of it. We can trace it back to that person. That's where it had its beginning. And you can take all lies and all deception, you can trace it back to Satan, because he's the one who's the father of it, Jesus said. It all began with him. And you know, Satan is at his very cleverest when he persuades people that there is no devil. And some of you this morning, you're not persuaded that there is an evil person. Satan is at his cleverest in persuading people that there is no devil. Concealment is the whole art of fishing. And every now and then, a friend here in the church will take some of us down to the coast to fish. And when we go out with this guy, he's a rented guide. He at least lets on like he knows where the fish are. And usually we have a pretty good catch of fish before the day is over. But this guy has glasses. He claims he can see the fish down there as he's driving along. I don't know. Maybe he can. He claims that as he's driving, they're over there. They're over there. And he takes his boat and he kind of maneuvers it over here. He doesn't go over top of the fish. He's too smart for that. He doesn't want the fish to see him. And then he baits these hooks, puts these delicious-looking little fish on these hooks. So enticing to these larger fish. And then he takes your line and he casts it way out there, maybe 30, 40 yards. He says, "You don't get any closer to the fish than that. You don't let them know you exist. You just cast your bait over there and just keep enticing them, enticing them." And it works. He's a good fisherman. That's what Satan does in our lives, the temptations that you're facing this morning. Satan doesn't want you to see he's behind it. He doesn't want you to see it's coming from him. In fact, you might even be deceived into believing somehow this must be of God, because how could anything so good not be of God? And he's hidden his presence from you, as any good fisherman would do who wants to deceive the fish. Reminds me of the sad-looking little man who had been waiting quite some time for his food at a restaurant. Finally, the waiter appeared and said, "Your fish will be coming in a few minutes, sir." The customer said, "Tell me, what bait are you using?" I haven't used one of those in a while, and I can see why now. You don't have any better sense of humor than you had before we went to Jamaica. You know, hunting's based on the same principle. A hunter doesn't go out and say, "Here I am. I'm a hunter. Here I am. No, he wears camouflage clothes, does he not? And then he gets into that deer blind, hidden out there somewhere in the trees, and he waits for that cute little Bambi to come along. Innocent little Bambi to come along. Our Army forces do the same thing, do they not? I used to think the Army has absolutely no taste when it comes to colors. All this green and brown, drab stuff, what's the purpose of it? It's to camouflage their presence. All military campaigns are based upon that. Concealment, don't let the enemy know you're here. That's what Satan does. Don't let the enemy, that's us, don't let him know that he's here. Don't let the enemy know that he's the one who's behind all of this that's going on in our lives. Let him laugh about it. Let him belittle his presence. It's the way he operates. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is we do have an enemy. And this enemy is very real, and we are fighting for our very lives. And that means physical as well as spiritual destruction. When we were in Jamaica, I spoke to the plow team members one day on this aspect of the gospel. You know, this is the thing, and I've shared this with you folks, but this is the part of the gospel message that God has really been causing me to focus on the last several years. Because I've seen destruction in the lives of so many people. How the gospel not only is relevant for eternity and the sweet by and by when we're going to be in the very presence of the Lord and we're going to be separate from sin. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow nor crying. All of these things will be in the past. And so somehow we think the gospel is only relevant to get me to heaven. No, the gospel is relevant to give you a good quality to your life today. The gospel is relevant today to save you from sin, which will destroy you in the end. The Bible is very clear on that. I encourage you to read the book of Proverbs. I read the book of Proverbs every month, as I've mentioned, and I'm always amazed and even see new ideas there of how the Bible, God says that wisdom is going to preserve you from death, and he's talking about physical death and destruction. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22, he talks about the sinful man there involved with the adulteress. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction. Proverbs 19:18, stolen water is sweet, bread in secret is present. But he doesn't know that the dead are there and that all her guests are in the grave. He's talking about physical death. Proverbs 11:19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own end. His own death, rather. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And that's what James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15 is saying. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Satan's the one behind it, but he uses your lust to entice you. Those things that appeal to your lust. Every man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. LSD, lust, sin, death. That's the way it goes. And sin, when it is finally finished, will indeed bring forth death. Sexual immorality, greed, alcohol, drugs, all of these things, when you follow them to their ultimate end, the ultimate end means physical death. And that's what Satan wants to do, is to destroy each one of us. Now notice that something else about his person, his attacks are very personal, back in our text. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Why? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Some of your translations use the word struggle. The idea behind it is literally a wrestling match. It's an individual thing. Wrestling is a team sport. It's not like basketball or football or some of these other sports. It is an individual sport. And Paul uses this word wrestling or struggle to let us know that it's a struggle that each one of us must face. It's not tag team wrestling. We're all, once you say, man, I'm tired. I think I'll let my wife do the battling for me today. It doesn't work that way. Or, well, my parents, they're so spiritual. I guess I'll let them fight the battle for me. No, they can't do that. You can't cop out and say, I'll let my wife or my husband or my child or my parent or somebody else battle Satan for me. It's a very intensive thing that each one of us must face. We wrestle, we struggle individually, face-to-face combat. And that's why each of us must individually prepare. I like what William Gurnall in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, says at this point. He says, the whole issue of your spiritual destiny is personal in particular. You give Satan a dangerous advantage if you see his wrath and fury bent in general against the saints and not against you specifically. Satan hates me. Satan accuses me. Satan tempts me. And conversely, you lose much comfort when you fail to see the promises and providences of God as available to you or for your own specific needs. God loves me. God pardons me. God takes care of me. And then he uses this illustration. He says, the water supply for the town will do you no personal good unless you have a pipe that carries it to your own house. Let it serve as both a caution and a comfort to know that your spiritual combat is singular. We wrestle individually, not against flesh and blood. Another thing that we derive from this term wrestle is that we're doing close combat. None of this, you know, like Muhammad Ali used to spar, you know, where he would float like a, what was it, a butterfly and dance like a bee, or sting like a bee it was, I guess. He's always running away, punching. No, this wrestling means close combat, close quarters. Nothing, no sport is any closer than the sport of wrestling. I think that's, again, why Paul used this kind of a metaphor. It's head-to-head. It's hand-to-hand. And in Roman contests, it was till one of them was dead, till one of them died, was killed. And there's a terrible parallel today in the spiritual warfare that is going on. In the past, when our nation was at war, there were always exemptions. In fact, my father, at age 31, when we entered the war in 1941, my dad was exempt because he was a farmer, and they needed farmers to provide the food for all the food rations that were sent to all those who were out there doing war, doing battle. But there are no exemptions, people, in this war, spiritual war. There are no exemptions. We all individually struggle or wrestle against an unseen enemy. And that is the great difficulty, is that he is not flesh and blood. We cannot see him. And that's why it's so easy for him to deceive us. He is an evil spirit being. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Satan is an evil spirit, not nearly as powerful as God. He cannot even hold up against God. But he is a powerful, evil spirit being. And Paul's point is, the greatest enemy is not the world as we see it, corrupt and wicked as it is, but the world that we cannot see. That's our battle. You know, Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, where he said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, talking about all of the false teachers throughout this age, false prophets, those who do not teach the Word of God and teach it in truth. He said they are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Then he says, and no marvel at this, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. He appears as an angel of light. And some translations use the word masquerades. He masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, Satan is an actor, and he can play many different parts. And he wears many different costumes. And I want you, to young people, to be aware of that this morning. Satan is an actor, and he plays many different parts, and he wears many different costumes. He'll never wear the same costume twice. He always masquerades himself in a different way in your life in order to ensnare you or to trap you. And Paul uses that word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says those who have been ensnared, trapped like animals by the devil. That's the way Satan works. When he appeared to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he didn't say, hey Eve, I'm Satan. How did he appear to Eve? As a serpent. I don't think the Bible ever again indicates that Satan ever appeared as a serpent after that. But in that context, in that moment, in the garden, under the circumstances that Adam and Eve were under, that was the very best way that Satan could get through to Eve. How does he appear in your life? What are some of the things that are enticing you today? What are some of those things that you're involved in, that you're caught up in, that he's ensnared you? It's bait. You've taken it. You're hooked, you see, because beneath all of that bait is a hook. And the hook is designed to catch and to kill. And I would ask you this morning, what is it in your life that right now is tempting you? It's enticing you. It's appealing to you. And you may be even rationalizing it and saying, you know, well, God says that sex is good. Sex is good. And we kind of stop at that. Not always good. It's only good in the marriage relationship. Or you say, well, this business deal, I know that it violates Scripture, but it's just too good to be true. It is too good to be true. Many other things. And I would just ask you this morning, what is it? What is it that right now is enticing you? You better give it up. That's what Christ came to save you from. He came to save you from the hook that kills. Let's bow together in prayer. I would ask you this morning, if there's an area of your life where Satan has deceived you, and perhaps this morning you've recognized his scheming, and you better give it up while you're aware of it, because you'll go back out into the world and you'll hear the world again, and the world will do a sales job on you and say, it's all right, everybody's doing it. And that's why you need to make decisions when you're with God's people. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus said it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, what the Spirit says to the individual. I trust that God's given you an ear to hear, and if he has, you better take advantage of it. Because Satan's out to destroy you. You may be here this morning, you're not even a believer. You've never trusted Jesus Christ. You don't know what it is to be saved from sin. You're not even sure that there's a spiritual war that's going on. It may be that you're so blind to the spiritual war because your spirit has yet to be regenerated, made alive by the Spirit of the living God. And God wants you to do first business this morning, which is to trust Christ to save you. And he will do that. Jesus came to save his people from their sin and the terrible, ugly consequences of sin. We see young people, we see adults all around us that are realizing the ugly consequences of sin. That's what he came to save us from. But you've got to be willing to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I trust you. There were a number of you last week that made decisions. Some to trust Christ. Others that you wanted prayer. Particular areas of your life where Satan seems to have a stronghold. You want deliverance. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning. I would simply ask you to come if you need help. We have prayer partners here at the end of the service who'd love to pray with you. There's help available for you, but you must take it. You'd like to know Christ this morning. We have those who are prepared to share with you the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word. We thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That we can overcome him by the word of our truth, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our own testimonies. We praise you for that. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for your faithfulness today. And we rejoice in you and trust that you're going to be glorified in each of our lives. That Satan's ambition to deprive you of your glory and to keep us from participating in it will not be realized in the life of any one of your people who hear me this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.